people in churches these days that seem to be relying on their ancestry to give them some sort of proper understanding or proper standing before God. And they talk about their pedigree within the church. They may be saying that they're part of the founding members of a church, or like the Jews, they trace their lineage back to Abraham. And the Jews had the books of the Bible, or the books of the Old Testament, and the law and the prophets. So the Jews thought, we're ready to go. We got it. Now let me ask you a question. If I asked you if you'd want to go flying with me, we could go down to the airport, could charter a small plane, and we could go for a plane ride. You would ask me, do you know how to even fly a plane? I would tell you, well, you know, I haven't actually flown one. I don't actually have a pilot's license, but let me tell you this. My dad, he was a flying ace in World War II. And see this jacket I have on? It's got the wings, it has all the stuff, I got the cap. And then I proceed to pull out his logbook out of my pocket. And I go, look at all of this. He flew all of these missions. He did all of these things. He flew all of these different airplanes. And I've taken this and I've gone over this with a fine-tooth comb. I know every bit of it. And here's my dad's flight manuals. I've studied these to the nth degree. I know all the information. Would you feel safe with me? I mean, you'd sit there and go, are you nuts? See, I couldn't rely on the fact that my dad was a Air Force ace. Even though everyone might say, you're just like your dad. You just have all the abilities that your dad had. Now, my dad obviously wasn't an Air Force ace, but the reasoning behind the fact that I could take you up in a plane sounds sort of silly, doesn't it? But this is exactly the same kind of situation that the Apostle Paul addresses in the book of Romans. He addresses a church who is relying on their ancestry. They think that their ancestry is going to give them proper standing before God. And Paul brings them back down to earth in this chapter as he is setting a foundation of true faith. Paul shows them that they need the gospel because he knows that all of these privileges that they have received, they think they don't really need the grace of God, that just the Gentiles need this grace, that they didn't. Paul's point to them is that their very greatness and their privilege brings along a greater judgment for them if they don't embrace the promises of God. And so right at the center of this promise of God is the coming Messiah, who in our reading this morning we saw they wanted to kill. And Jesus says, I'm coming from God, and yet you want to kill me. They didn't understand. They didn't understand the promises of God. They just wanted to rely on their heritage or their affiliation with this group. But they didn't understand that group affiliation wouldn't save. That it is an individual that needs the gospel of grace. And so for this portion of Paul's argument, we'll look at verses 17 through 21. And then next week, God willing, we'll look at the rest of the argument. So let's go ahead and turn to our text this morning. It's found in Romans chapter 2 and verses 17 through 21. Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 21. Verse 17 says, "Indeed, you are called a Jew, and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law." Now here, Paul is specifically speaking to destroy the false confidence that these Jews had. But in doing so, he lays out the inadequacies of these false securities that these people had. And we'll see that a lot of these false securities are parallel to the things that we see nowadays in the church. My hope is that we will not just understand this passage that pertains to the Jews, but we'll also see that this does pertain to the contemporary church, and people hide behind a lot of false confidences. But this has to be laid bare in order for them to see biblical, true biblical assurance. Paul doesn't quibble with the Jews about the fact that they were given the law of God right from the mouth of Moses and the prophets, because that's all true. But instead, he says that they've misused it, that they are blinding themselves to the meaning and the purpose of it. You know, they're sort of like a blind man who has this map, and the map is all in Braille. So the blind man is able to read this map. He reads the map, and it says that he needs to go down a couple miles, and he needs to go to where there's this big oak tree next to this pond. And this pond has a jade green colored water. And at that point, he needs to turn to the east. Well, the problem is even though he can read the map, he can't see where he's going. He knows the directions, but his eyes cannot see the tree, and it cannot see the color of the water. Do you see that? Even though he can read the entire map in Braille and understand that aspect. And that's what happens in this portion of Scripture. The typical Jew of his day prided himself in knowing the law of God, and he saw himself as being superior over the Gentiles. Now, there's four basic things, problems that Paul identifies here for the Jews. Starting in verse 17, he says, "Indeed, you are called a Jew." Now, you take confidence in that. You take confidence in the fact that you are called a Jew. Now, the term Jew really came from, no one really knows exactly where it came from, but it's estimated that it came from the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 16 and verse 6. And that's really where the first mention of it is in Scripture. And it had become a frequently used term for people during and after the exile. It became a sort of a title of honor for them. And a lot of people think that it came from the tribe of Judah, and that was the last identifiable tribe in the time of the dispersion of Israel. But no matter where it came from, it came to indicate a uniqueness of these people and their relationship with God. And here Paul says that they take confidence in the fact that they have this uniqueness as a relationship with God, as his chosen people. He says, "You are elect of God," but there's a problem here. There's a misapplication of the doctrine of national election. You have a problem because you are Israel and you're elected by God. You are misapplying this doctrine of election. They thought that because of their elect status, they were not in need of the gospel. If someone else needed it, that was fine. They were okay with that. After all, God chose them out of all the other nations on earth. God chose them. But Paul wants to point out to them that if they are truly elect of God, they would also be transformed. Their lives would reflect this transformation that has happened. So to say that you're elect but not transformed, if you have become a hearer but not a doer as well, you're not one of the elect. If you hear and do not do, Paul points out, you may not be elect. If there is no effect to your election, that shows in your life. Your life would be totally transformed, and you would be a doer of the word, not just a hearer. And if you do not do both, a hearer and doer, that's a very good sign that things are grossly out of order and that you're not elect at all. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 9 and verses 6 through 8. Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. And here, starting in verse 6, it says, "But it is not the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are all the children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called." That is, those who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. You see, it says, "For they are not all Israel who are of Israel." It says it right there. That you can say that you're part of the chosen nation, but not all those people are saved because they don't have faith. Jump down to verses 31 and 32 with me. Romans 9, 31 and 32. And here, starting in verse 31, it says, "But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not obtained to the law of righteousness." Why? "Because they did not seek it by faith, as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone." You see that? They were not part. They were not righteous because they did not seek it in faith. You see, the second thing that Paul points out that is alongside the truth of national election as a people, that they needed to realize that there's another truth that's just as important. And that's the doctrine of individual election. Individual election. After all, do you remember Jacob and Esau? Here are two Jews, two true sons of Abraham, one chosen and one not. Turn with me to the book of Malachi, chapter 1. It's the Old Testament book of Malachi, chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 2 and 3. And here in the book of Malachi, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, it says, "I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Do you see that? Here are two people. They are twins. And as a matter of fact, they're from the same womb. You could say that they're womb mates. But they are, one is God's chosen, and the other is not. One is blessed and one is cursed. This was written so that Israel would not presume special favor of election as a nation. God did choose them as a nation, but it was not that they would stand on that as national election. It was also personal election. Paul's words to the Jewish people in his time are just as applicable today as it was back then. Because everybody has built some sort of sense of false security. Every unregenerate person has some sort of false sense, an idea of God's mercy and grace. Even those who say they don't believe in God or a God think that they'll be okay after they die. Because they believe that after they die, even if they go into a nothingness, that nothingness is going to be true peace. But that's a lie. They put walls up. And most people do this. And they stand behind these walls. And they think that they're going to be just fine in the end. But the gospel is here to attack that false sense of security. Even if the people put up false sense of security and confidence, they might have made this profession of faith. They might have written the time and date in their Bible. I remember when I was saved, my pastor said, now make sure that right on the fly leaf of your Bible that you put that spiritual birth date. And whenever you are worried about, am I really truly saved? Just look at that and just remember, that was the day. And so he popishly declared me saved. We can't do that for anybody. We give them a false confidence of assurance by doing that. By leading someone in a prayer, the sinner's prayer, and saying, you know what? Here, now pray this. Did you mean it? Did you say it sincerely? And if they did, we say, well, then you're saved. Because God promised that whoever turns to him and believes in him would be saved. But they only give half the story. They don't tell you what that all means. So don't go and get someone to pray a prayer, say, I believe, and then declare them saved. You will know that they're saved by a transformed life. If you do not see that profession backed up by a transformation of life, then there is question as to whether they are truly saved. Now, there are those who believe in all of the right doctrines, they believe in all the right theologies, but they don't examine themselves to see whether they are in the faith. They might believe, like the Jews did, that they're elect, that they have some sort of pride that's associated with being elect. They understand election. But Paul says to be proud of election, that's a contradiction in terms. How can you be proud of election? You did nothing in it. You didn't have anything to do with your election. It was because of God and his divine love for you that he chose you, not of yourself. There's nothing that you brought to the table to say, I was smarter, I was whatever, I was a better person, because your election does not have anything to do with you. has to do with God. So Paul is saying, how in the world can you be proud of something like this? How can you be proud when God chose you? And then you are saved, not on your merits, but the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. It should be a humbling thing to consider that God chose you for some reason in his infinite mercy and grace. It had nothing to do with you. He has saved you despite of who you were and who you are. He saved you and brought you into his kingdom because of his good pleasure. That should be one of the most sobering things that we can possibly think of as Christians. You know, we can point to people that are way more moral than us, way more deserving, way more humble, more loving. And yet, why did God choose me? Why? Paul's saying that to the Jewish people of his day. And yet they had twisted the doctrine of election and made it a matter of pride, when in fact it should have humbled them to dust. Secondly, he points out again in verse 17, and rest on the law. But what Paul means here is that, fine, you have the law and you understand it. You have the law, but you don't understand the function of the law. They didn't understand the demands of the law. They bragged that they had the law, but they didn't understand the comprehensive demands of the law. They had it, but they didn't realize that it was a matter of condemning them if they didn't hold to it and adhere to it perfectly. And that the law never, ever had the power or has the power to save. They didn't realize that the law was more comprehensive than what they were thinking. It extends to the motive of the heart and the attitude. And they never realized that. The law wasn't going to ever save them. As a matter of fact, it brought greater condemnation the more they knew of the law. That apart from the grace of God, the law could not save at all. They overlooked and ignored these points. They didn't understand that the law should be a pattern of righteousness in our lives. This should be a pattern for the righteousness. The law should drive us to Christ, but the law should also be a pattern for our lives. The psalmist once said, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." You see, the people that love the law of the Lord, they love the law of the Lord because they know that it's perfect in reviving the soul. They know that because of their faith, they love the law, and they set the law as a pattern of their life. The law always, when seen in the appropriate light, always drives us back and leads us back to God's mercy and leads us back to our Savior. Those who forget either the reality of the law as a pattern or its ability to drive us to Christ find themselves in exactly the same position that the Jews found themselves. If you desire the law as your own holiness or you see it as salvational, you'll become immune to the fact that you need grace. Now moving on in verse 17, it says, you make your boast in God. What Paul is saying by this is you boast in God. A person can see that there is one true God and that you say that you believe in one true God, but you do this without ever glorying and glorifying the one true God. You say it, but yet you never glorify Him. You know God, but you don't know the true God Himself. You don't know Him in a way of saving fellowship, of a personal relationship. People just think that if they know God and know about God, they're okay. I've known so many people that would pride themselves about all they know about God. I remember sitting in my office at work, and a guy came in and he said, "I just love to get into these arguments with people. I will cut them down to size." And he was priding himself on how he could do that. And he was good at taking words and quick getting them in order so that you just sat there and thought, "I don't know even what to say about that." But he took such pride in that. But in all of the arguments I ever heard him say, he was so undoctrinal and so untheological, it wasn't even funny. He didn't know the application of anything that he said, and he wasn't even accurate with so much that he said. And he would just relish the fact that he could tear people apart. He would sit there and go, "You know what? I am so intelligent, I can run circles around you." Well, maybe so. Maybe so. Maybe you're more intelligent than I am. But you have fatal errors in your doctrine. You have fatal errors in your theology. And now all you want to do is know it so you can win an argument. But that was like the Jews. They would boast in God. They would boast about how much they knew about Him. They wouldn't see Him in all of His glory and all of His character. Most of the people these days are the same way. You have preachers and pastors and laymen and all this that don't want anything to do with doctrine or theology. I had a guy tell me that as far as he's concerned, doctrine and theology are four-letter words. He wasn't going to use them at all. He thought that they were horrible, that they should never be brought up, that we should never talk about doctrine, we should never talk about theology. He said, "All you need is a relationship with God, and there's no need to have any of that other stuff. After all, who really cares?" I'll tell you who cares. God cares. God cares about that. He cares so much that He uses that and warns us that if we follow false doctrines, we are not following Him. He cares that if you are following false doctrines and false theology, you'll follow a false God. He's the one that cares. How can you follow a God you don't know? How can you keep from being deceived if you don't know about God? But there is the other side of this. You can learn all the facts about Him and become obsessed with the facts about Him, and the facts become your God. You start to lose the fact that God revealed Himself in Scripture so that we would have fellowship with Him, that we would experience Him, and that we would come to Him as our Heavenly Father. That we would cry out, "Abba, Father." They lose the fact because to them it's all about spreadsheeting, putting God on paper and just laying it out just perfect, and now all of a sudden you don't have a person. You have all these facts. Anytime you separate the knowledge of God from the person of God, you'll go awry. And that's what Paul is accusing his own people with here. They knew about God without knowing God himself. They had fallen in love with their own ideas instead of falling in love with a loving, living God. And fourthly, moving on to verse 18, it says, "And know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law." They were boasting about resting in the law and knowing the law. They said, "We have the law, we're okay." But to know God's will doesn't mean anything if you're not responsible to it. They knew God's will par excellence. They knew his will supreme. They claimed to know his statutes and his judgments. And in a sense, they were right. They did have God's revealed will. They knew God approved of some things and disapproved of others. They knew God's reward and they knew of God's punishment. The Greek word for approved is the Greek word dokumizu. Dokumizu. And it means to put to test for the purpose of approving it. To put to test for the purpose of approving it. Literally, it says that they approve the things that are most excellent. And they tested different things to see what was right and what was wrong. And then it says being instructed out of the law. And here the Greek word is kateecho. Kateecho, which is the word that we know as catechism. That's the word catechism. The word refers to a method of instruction that is repeating back and forth, question and answers. It means to repeat back what is learned or instructed orally. They were catechized, so they felt secure in what they had learned. There are a number of churches that do really great in catechizing. The Lutheran Church is very good at catechizing their children, to saying something and having it repeated and back and forth and back and forth. They end up having a great knowledge, just like the Jews did. The Jews had a great knowledge of the system. They knew it quite well. And they boasted about the system, about how it gave them security. But if you know the truth and you do nothing with it, what are you really boasting about? It's like scoring really high on your ACTs or SATs. I mean, just really off the charts. And then instead of going to college, you go to work at McDonald's and flip burgers and scrub floors. You see, your boast is for what? So what if you scored really high if you're not putting it into practice? If you do nothing? It's not like working at McDonald's is a bad thing. It's not. But if you're boasting in the scores you got and you did nothing with it, it's just foolish. What's the point? And see, that's what Paul is saying. That you can sit there and admire the law, but we need to embrace it also. We must live it so that to claim that you're immune from judgment of God because you know the law and you don't do anything with it, it's just foolishness. To claim that God won't judge you and then you judge others and then you don't obey it yourself, that's foolish. Paul is reminding us even today that that's not enough. You can't just admire Scripture. You can't just admire the teachings of Christ. We must embrace it. We must live it out. And we have to remember that the hardest judgment that we have should be judgment of our own actions. We should judge ourselves harshest. And that's sort of the plank taken the plank out of your own eye. You judge that first, and you judge that the harshest, so that you, when you judge others, you judge them charitably. You judge them in light of your of how hard you know it is to obey at times. You know, the church in the United States and probably in Canada too has a real credibility crisis these days. I realize that there's a lot of non-Christians, especially in the media, who want to characterize Christians as hypocrites, and they do this almost at every turn. But I wonder how much is really deserved. How much of that is really true? Certainly there's many professing Christians who live out their lives in a very godly way. But there are many times when there is a gap between our preaching and our practice. And that gap resembles a canyon rather than a ditch. And our critics are quick to point that out. There's an immense problem of low morality in Christianity. And there's an indictment against Christians regarding the powerlessness of religion, because people look at us and they say, you know, you say that your religion has the power to save, to change your life. Where is it? I don't see it. I'm convinced that this is one of the most damaging things to the gospel to unbelievers in the United States. That if you base a Christian testimony on what you see in the lifestyle of most people that profess Christianity, it's difficult to see a difference. It's difficult to see any difference from what we see in the world. They profess one ethic and live another. One person said they traffic in unlived truth. They traffic in unlived truth. We tend to live as though we heard the truth but are too blind to follow the directions of it. And for that, we'll surely pay for. Paul is bringing this to light in his discussion with the Jews to show them how they've misused the truth and thus have blinded themselves to the truth. John MacArthur says the deepest pit of hell is reserved for the people who knew the most and never by faith appropriated it. You can know everything about Christianity, but if you turn your back on Jesus Christ and walk in your own ways, you deserve the severest condemnation. Knowledge is no security where there isn't obedience backing it up. Now in verse 19 and 20 of our text, Paul says, "And are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having a form of knowledge and truth in the law." This is speaking about the perception that the Jewish people had with their relationship with God, that they were light, and the Gentiles were blind and dark. The Jews were convinced that they lived in the light. They were convinced that the Gentiles lived in darkness. And Paul says, you absolutely missed this very heady responsibility that you were to take the light and shine it into this darkness. But instead, what you did is you took pride. You took pride instead of doing what God has called you to do. We are to be light, just as the Jews were called to be light, but they didn't see it. If you'd please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Starting in verse 11, it says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Peter exhorts Christians to do what the Jews missed. Instead of being prideful, instead of sitting there pointing fingers, he exhorts them by their profession and honorable conduct at every turn, every circumstance, every action in their lives, that it should be done as a light to the Gentiles, to the unbelieving world. You should never, ever think that you can take off your Christian hat and put on the worldly hat. Oh, I'm in business, so I'm going to take off my Christian hat and put on my business hat. Oh, I'm dealing with this or that. I'm dealing with my children. Well, you know what? Take off my Christian hat and put on my worldly hat. People do that because they fall for pragmatism. They think if it works, it's good. If I can get someone to fall in line, it doesn't mean a hill of beans if it's biblical. It worked. And that's what is happening. I can't tell you how many times I've sat with men and women, and they sit there and they tell me that, yeah, this is what I had to do because this was the situation. I couldn't be Christian at this point. I had to take off my Christianity, and I had to do it the way the world does it and see how well it worked. We got everything in order the way it should be. Well, maybe God didn't want it in order the way it should be, according to the world. Maybe God wanted it just that way, and that we would live out our lives so that we would end up doing the will of God. We wouldn't sit there to presume to know his mind. We would end up doing it according to what he has told us to do. Our lives would be an example to those people. But we don't do that. We end up thinking that if at one point we need to take off our Christian robe of righteousness, that we should, if that's the way to get the job done. You see, a godly life stops the mouths of those who are against us. And it may possibly lead them to glorify God. They call you evildoers, but you vindicate yourself by good works. And this is the way you convince them. You don't turn from being Christian to non-Christian. It can't happen. It may not seem that if you go ahead with the commands of Christ that it'll be profitable. But believe me, it will be. It'll be a profitable in the way that God wants it to be. It'll pay big, big dividends in the end. Put on the robe of righteousness. Do not take it off. The Jews, instead of seeing their responsibility and their obligation of missions toward the Gentiles, they instead became lazy and spiritually fat and prideful. It was easy for these people with tremendous religious privilege to sit there and look at this decaying culture around them, and instead of seeing a ministry, saw a way to sit there and act prideful. That's what we do many times. We sit there and see this world just falling apart, and we think that we have to take a moral stand. Well, you know what? We should stand up and take a moral stand because it is in us. because it's what we do as believers. But as we do this, it should not be pointing down at them. It should be pleading. I beg you, as pilgrims and sojourners of the gospel, to take this light to these people. We need to stop preaching at other people, and we need to listen to our own sermons. We sit there and we say all kinds of things to people, but we don't hear it ourselves. Paul didn't share all of this criticism with his own people because he hated them. It was not that at all. He loved them. He desires them to come to Christ. He desires that they would repent and believe in the Lord, their Messiah. It's here. All of this is here, so we see our need for the gospel. And I'm going to warn you, if you think that it's bad right now, in these couple verses, the first three chapters of Romans is here just to strip every one of their supposed confidence, so that now all you can cling to is Christ. You have nothing else. You cast yourself upon Him and Him alone. And I pray that you do. I pray that you strip away everything and cling to Christ. If you would please take your hymn.